What are you looking for in 1992? Here we stand at the end of the old year, the last Sunday of 1991, looking forward to a brand new year. What do you want the year to bring you? What do you have your heart set on? For some of you, even though we're in a recession, you're convinced this is the year that you're going to attain financial security. You're nearly there, you almost have enough to feel secure, and this is the year you're going to expand that portfolio or add to those investments or savings, and you're going to make it. That's what you're looking for this year. For others, this is the year you're going to buy some of those things you've longed for so long. Maybe a new house or a new sports car or a camper or a computer or a stereo system or something that you've had your heart set on so long. This is it. You're going to get it this year. For some of you, this year you're going to get married. Been waiting on the Lord for a long time and experienced years of aching loneliness, and you're going to find the happiness and fulfillment of an intimate and permanent relationship. This is the year. For some, it's the year you're going to finish school. It's been a long, hard grind. It's been a struggle in some cases, but right now you can't think about much else. Graduation day is in 1990. You're going to be in the class of 92, and you got your mindset on it. Some of you may not be looking for anything special in 92. Maybe you're just hoping to survive, get through the year. Maybe you feel like you're trapped in a meaningless round of boring activities and you see no escape. Kind of like a fellow I read about named Robert McCartney of Stoneboro, Pennsylvania. It's a true story. He knows the cement mixing business inside out, he says. He spent 2 hours hanging on the inside of a rotating cement mixer. He tells it like this. He says, I crawled inside to wash some cement that was sticking to the inside, and the hose caught on the clutch lever that starts and stops the mixing. This threw it into gear. When the drum began spinning, I wrapped my arms around a mixing paddle on the inside and hung there for the next 2 hours while the mixer went round and round at about 30 revolutions per minute, if you can imagine that. 2 hours of spinning at 30 revolutions per minute. A fellow worker noticed the machine was running for an unusually long time without being attended, and he went over to find out what was going on, turned it off, and that's when he heard the cries of help from the inside, from Mr. McCartney. Maybe that's the way you feel as you approach 92, huh? Like you're hanging on for dear life to the inside of a cement mixer, going round and round in circles, going nowhere. And you just want to hang on for another 365 days, or 366, I guess, since it's leap year. You just want to make it to the end of the year and hope you don't get hurt much more than you've already been hurt. You're just looking to get through. You know, when I got to thinking about what I ought to be looking for this coming year, my mind went to several familiar usages of the word look in the New Testament. And it occurred to me that examining them might be helpful for all of us to gain some profitable goals to keep in mind during this coming year, to help us know what God wants us to be looking for as the year progresses. So let's think about it in that sense, shall we? Look at what the New Testament says to look for, or look at, or look to, and then make it part of our lives as we approach this new year. The first one is in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And I like to put it like this. Look to the Lord for growth. It says look at in your outline. It might sound better and flow a little better. Just say to look to the Lord for growth. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, the Christian life is like a race. We're not only taught that here, we're taught it in 1 Corinthians 9, other passages where the Christian life is compared to a race. The day we trusted Christ as Savior was the day the gun sounded, and we were off and running, and we will continue to run until the day God calls us home to be with Himself. See, it's not like a 100-yard dash that starts and stops and is over in a moment. Just a few seconds. This is like a long distance run, like a marathon. And it's strenuous and it's grueling. As a matter of fact, the English word that the writer uses here for race, see it down near the end of the verse, the race that's set before us, is the Greek word agon, from which we get our English word agony. See, this is a struggle. And sometimes it's painful. And that's why the writer says, let us run with endurance. That's the key element that we need in this race. The major ingredient, endurance. And that word doesn't simply mean sitting around with our head in our hands, toughing it out. It's a determination to keep going on, steadily on, overcoming every obstacle that might stand in the way of our walk with God and our growing relationship with Him. Let's keep moving on, as difficult as it may be at times. It takes that kind of endurance to run a marathon, and it takes that kind of endurance to live the Christian life, to keep growing in our spiritual life, to keep going on. Now, there are lots of obstacles to our progress in this Christian race. Satan has all kinds of things to hang on us, to slow us down. Clever ways to distract our attention and hamper our progress. But we need to get rid of them. That's what he says. Let us lay aside some things. Some of us are trying to run this race like we're dressed to go for a walk in Oshkosh, Wisconsin in mid-February. If you've ever been up there, folks, it gets cold up there, you know. You go out, you wear two pair of socks and heavy overshoes and two pair of pants and three sweaters and an overcoat and earmuffs and a scarf wrapped around your head, and it'd be pretty hard to run a marathon like that. Long-distance runners peel off everything except the essentials, and we need to start peeling some things off. That's what the verse says. Laying them aside. And the writer mentions two specifically. First, weights. They aren't necessarily sinful things, just non-essential things. Things that consume time and energy and money that could be more profitably spent by eternity standards and by eternity's values. Weights. They just sort of weigh us down. Not sinful, just unnecessary. Second, there are sins that so easily ensnare us that we need to lay aside. Each of us struggles with different sins, but sins, whatever they are in your life, are an ever-present threat to your progress in your walk with God. So what do we need to do? We need to acknowledge that. We need to confess them, name them, acknowledge them, take full responsibility for them. Purpose that by God's grace we're going to have victory over them. We're going to turn from them. That's laying aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now we do have some help in this struggle. For one thing, there's a great cloud of witnesses. Do you see them there in verse 1? Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. You know who they are, I'm sure, don't you? They're the great heroes of faith found in Faith's Hall of Fame in chapter 11. He gets through listing all these people and their example of faith, and then he says, and now with these witnesses. We read that verse sometimes and we think that these are people who are watching us, you know, they're in heaven witnessing what we're doing. That's not what it means at all. These witnesses are people who can bear witness to the fact that it's well worth the effort to keep on keeping on and let nothing deter us in this race. Nothing keep us from trusting God through the most difficult times of trial. They can witness to that. Now, in view of this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. But we've got even greater help than these witnesses. We've got the supreme example of endurance, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer encourages us to keep our eyes focused on Him, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And there's that word looking that drew me to this passage of Scripture today. Looking to Jesus. The idea in this particular word is to look away from one thing to another thing, and then to keep, concentrate your gaze on that new object. That's the idea. Look away from one to another, then concentrate on that new object. It's a synonym to the word we saw last week back in chapter 3, verse 1 of Hebrews, when we read, consider the author of your salvation. Consider Jesus. Consider him. Keep your mind fixed on him. Same basic idea. Some of us wonder why we make so little progress in the Christian life when we've given little thought or attention to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ from one weekend to the next. Well, we think about him on Sunday when we come to church, and then we think about him again the next Sunday when we come back to church. And sometimes he doesn't enter our mind from one weekend to the next one. How much have you actually thought about the person of Jesus Christ during the days of this week? I don't want you to answer out loud, but think about it. I mean, this is the challenge before us here. Can you honestly say that you have riveted your attention upon him? That he's been the major focus of your life during this week? Have you learned anything more about Jesus Christ that you didn't know before this week? Have you discovered any more about how you can grow in his likeness? Become more like him? Have you wondered how he would have handled certain situations that you had to handle this week? Or how he might have wanted you to handle them? Have you looked to Jesus? See, we're not going to make much progress in this race until we look away from the other things that monopolize our attention and start looking unto Jesus. It's critical. For one thing, he's the author of our faith. We saw that word author back in chapter 2 and verse 10. There he was the author of our salvation. That is, he blazed the trail to heaven for us to follow. Now he's the author of faith. He's the pioneer who blazed the trail of trust in his heavenly Father in the most difficult and trying of circumstances. For him, the cross, with its pain and its shame. He's the pioneer. He told us, he taught us how to trust God. And he's the finisher of our faith. The one who brings it to completion and perfection. If you want to grow in your faith, you will need to get your eyes off of other things and focused on him. That's going to make your Christian life and your personal relationship with Christ exciting and genuinely satisfying. No other way will we be able to keep growing in this Christian race or running this race with endurance. I read a very interesting story about King Cyrus of Persia, great military conqueror and world leader. And after one of his conquests, brought into his tent as prisoners to answer to him were a noble prince and his wife and their children. And Cyrus said to the prince, "What will you give me if I set you free?" And the young man said, "I will give you half of all that I possess." Cyrus said, "All right, what will you give me if I set your children free as well?" He said, "If you set my children free, I will give you all that I possess, not just half." Cyrus said, "I have one more question for you. What will you give me if I set your wife at liberty?" And looking across the tent to the woman that he loved so dearly, without a moment's hesitation, he said, "If you restore my wife to freedom, I will give you my life." Cyrus was so moved by this love and devotion that he released the entire family without demanding any recompense at all. But that evening, the prince said to his wife, Did you think that Cyrus was a very handsome man?" She said, "I don't know. I didn't notice him." He said, "You didn't notice him? Well, what were you looking at?" She said, "I had eyes only for the one who said he would lay down his life for me." When I read that story, you know, I thought, yeah, that's it. That's what Hebrews 12:2 is all about. He's the one who laid down his life for us, not just his physical life. He was separated from his Father in heaven. He endured the agony of hell in those hours on Calvary's cross. He paid the penalty we deserved. How could we have eyes for any other in the same sense that we have eyes for him? So what are you looking at? What are you looking for in 1992? This passage of Scripture suggests that we need to be looking to Jesus for continued growth in our Christian life and endurance in running the Christian race. Looking to Jesus for growth. Turn over a couple pages in your Bible, please, to James chapter 1. Where are we going to learn that we need to be looking to the Word as well? Look to the Word for guidance. This is a familiar passage written to believers. I know that it's written to believers because in verse 19 it says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers." New Testament writers do not call unbelievers brothers. This is for Christians. Verse 21, "You Christians, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Receive it with weakness, meekness. The word of God has been implanted in our lives already. That's what it says. It's called the implanted word. In a sense, we've already received it. We've put our confidence in its message for our eternal salvation. And now we're encouraged to keep on welcoming it with meekness. Don't stop now. It's been implanted in your heart, but keep on listening to it and receiving it with a submissive spirit, without resisting it or arguing against it. That's the idea in the word meekness. And it's able to save our lives would be a better translation. I think probably in James's mind is the thought of divine discipline, premature death as a disciplinary measure of God. And if we keep receiving it and welcoming it with meekness, it's going to lead us to practice it. Verse 22. "Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." We need to obey the word. Not look for ways to get around it, not looking for loopholes, not trying to reinterpret it to fit our lifestyle so we don't have to make any changes in our lives. Just see what it says and obey it. And to do less is like foolish self-deceit. Verse 23. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, and then observing himself, goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." Maybe he struts around like he looks like Tom Selleck when he really looks like Dracula or somebody like that, you know? He forgets. He deceives himself. But that brings us to what we're looking at, verse 25. "But he who looks," there's our word, "into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." He looks into the perfect law of liberty. That's simply a title for God's word. And this is a different word for look. But it's a synonym again. It has this very interesting meaning. It actually implies that we stoop down beside something and bend over and take a long, careful look at it. Like you might bend over and look into a still pool of water and see your reflection there. And you just kind of gaze at it in that pool of water. Take a good, long, careful look at it. And then James drives that same idea home when he says, "and continues in it." That's the idea in the word look, and now he says it again. "Who lets the truth of it linger in his mind. This one will be blessed in what he does." You want God's blessing on your life? Here's a formula for blessing. Get into the word. Not just a casual look at the word, but some serious study of the word. Linger on it. Meditate on it. Mull it over in your mind. Think about it. Consider how it applies to your life. Consider how God wants you to live in the light of it. Consider what changes God may want to make in your life as a result of it. And that will produce a life that honors God, that He will bless. That's what He says. That doesn't necessarily mean prosper materially, but it does mean prosper spiritually. And that would include things like genuine peace and a wonderful joy and harmony with those around you and meaning and purpose in life. Those are wonderful things that so many people lack. Where do you get them? You get them by lingering over God's word and then practicing it in daily living. You spending any time in the word these days, other than this time together on Sunday morning? The Barna Research Group did a survey very recently, found that although 93% of all Americans own a Bible, 50%, half of them admit that they never read it. 50% never read it. That word never was there. That's a strong word. Never. Half. Including 23% of those who claim to be born-again Christians. 23% who say they're saved never read their Bibles. Wow. Those who read it 6 to 7 days a week include 26% of evangelical Protestants, that's us. If that survey were taken in this room, 26% of you, and that's probably an accurate evaluation, 26% would read your Bible 6 to 7 days a week. The other 74% would not even read it 6 days a week. 26% of evangelical, 10% of mainline Protestant denominational people, 10%. 5% of Roman Catholics read it 6 to 7 days a week. That's not the only indication that the Bible is going out of style, even though 93% of the population owns one. Go in a Christian bookstore and ask the owner what books are selling. I did that this summer. My uncle was managing a bookstore at a Bible conference where I was speaking. I said, "What books are selling?" He said, "I'll show you." He took me around the back where he had them hidden, believe it or not. It was a whole row of them, but they were the hardest to find. It was a whole section, I mean probably 12 to 15 feet long, with 4 or 5 tiers of Christian fiction. That's what's selling, he says. That and how-to books by Christian psychologists. I said, "And Bible study books?" He said, "I keep them right out front there where everybody can see them, but they don't sell." You know, that says something, folks. It says something about what's happened in professing Christendom today. People are more interested in the latest things that Christian psychologists and best-selling fiction writers are saying, more interested in that than in what the Bible says. Somewhere along the way, we've gotten off track. We've lost what the Apostle James told us to hold on to. Somebody has suggested that many evangelical Christians are like rivers. You ever see a straight river? Well, there are some, at least for part of the way anyway. Most rivers are what we call meandering. It's a nice word for crooked. And they're crooked because they're too lazy to go over the obstacles. They always flow downhill, and they always take the easiest way around the hindrances. Some of us are like that, I think. Too lazy to put much effort into our study of God's word. So we take the easy way. It's easier to flip on the TV. It's easier to pick up the newspaper or a magazine that we enjoy and take the easy way. And then wonder why we haven't made much progress in our spiritual lives. Why we don't have much joy in our walk with the Lord. Or why we don't know which way to go when we face a decision in life. Or why we don't have any significant purpose or meaning to our lives. We've gotten away from God's word. A.W. Tozer tells about a British nobleman who died at 89 years of age, who had inherited a great amount of money and was free to do whatever he pleased in life. He didn't have to work for a living. He could do anything he wanted. And what he chose to do was to devote his lifetime to trying to breed the perfect spotted mouse. I mean, it wasn't a scientific experiment to benefit mankind. It was simply a novel pursuit to satisfy his narrow interest. Now think of it. Rather than using his resources to minister to human needs, something that might have been a benefit eternally, ministering to spiritual and physical needs of people, he devoted himself to perfecting spotted mice. What a waste. But you see, that's how far off track we can get when we get our eyes focused on something other than God's inspired word. How much time did you spend in the Word this week? You know, I'm afraid that many of us have our own spotted mice of one kind or another. Things we're living for and looking for that have become a much higher priority for us than God's Word, but have no eternal value to speak of. No eternal value. Wouldn't you like to have direction through life and true blessedness in living? Look at it one more time, will you? Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. A wonderful promise. Keep your eyes focused on the Word. Let the Word govern your conduct. Look to the Word this year for guidance and blessing. Saturate your soul with God's Word. So look to the Lord for growth. Look to the Word for guidance. I want you to see one more, please. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul has some interesting things to say about what we should be looking for. Look at unseen things for glory is the way I've tried to sum it up for you. Look at unseen things for glory. Now the context in 2 Corinthians 4 is about suffering. And Paul describes in hair-raising detail some of the trials he's experienced. Talks about being hard-pressed in verse 8 on every side, crushed, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despair, persecuted, struck down. And he says in verse 11, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. He faced death so many times, he says, well, we're always delivered to death. But he's not going to throw in the towel. He's not going to quit. Drop down to verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's rewards. We'll get to this verse again when we start talking about rewards. We can have a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we do not look at things which are seen, but things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And there's our word look again, verse 18. Different word, but a synonym. Means to fix your gaze on something, to concentrate your attention on it. You say, wait a minute, now that's a strange concept. How can you look at things that can't be seen? That's a contradiction of terms. While we look at things that are not seen? That's weird. How do you do that? Well, the answer is very simple, actually. You see unseen things by faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the key. See, we read of them in God's Word, and we believe them. And because we believe them, we can see them in our mind's eye, so we think about them. We fix our gaze on them. We keep looking at them. Can't see them with your physical eyes, yet you can with the eyes of faith. Now, what things here is Paul talking about? Well, as soon as he gets into the next chapter, it becomes obvious that he's referring to the return of Jesus Christ and our heavenly home, because that's what he talks about. Now, there are a number of scriptures encouraging us to be looking for Christ's return, like Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior. You looking for him? Got an eye peeled to heaven, waiting for the Lord's return? Titus 2:14, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you looking for it? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, to those who look for him, he shall appear a second time. Are you looking for it? When he comes, he's going to take us to our heavenly home. You looking forward to that? In Hebrews chapter 11, you don't need to turn back to it, but in that chapter we're reminded that Abraham looked for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now Abraham had some promises of an earthly land, but in addition to that, he was looking for a heavenly city. See, he was a nomad. He lived in tents. never had a home that had a foundation, never had a permanent home on this earth. No buildings with foundations. But throughout his lifetime, he kept his eye on his heavenly home, we're told. The one that would be permanent and eternal. That city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the New Jerusalem, our heavenly home. It's the only city God built, personally. See, it was invisible to Abraham's physical eye, but he saw it with the eye of faith, and it kept his life on course. And the application to us is, think heaven. Keep your eye on heavenly things. Look for the return of the Lord Jesus, and look forward to your eternal home. Oh, I know some people don't like that. They talk about folks who are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And I understand what that means. That means they got their head in the clouds and they're out of touch with reality. But I don't like the terminology, because the Bible tells us we are to think about heaven. C.S. Lewis had something interesting to say about that. And I quote, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for this present world were those who thought most of the next world. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven, and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you get neither." Very interesting quote. You know, it's inconceivable to me that people who say they love the Lord Jesus say little about ever seeing him face to face. How is that? It's inconceivable to me that people who say they're looking forward to going to heaven when they die hardly ever talk about heaven. Why is that? I mean, people who are expecting to see someone they love on this earth, from whom they've been separated for a long time, will talk about it. When I'm going to see my kids who are overseas, who I don't see usually for years at a time, you'll hear me talk about it, because I'm looking forward to it. If I'm going to take a vacation in some wonderful place like Hawaii or Switzerland or something, you'll hear me talk about it. I mean, if that's what I'm looking forward to, I'm going to say something about it. It seems to me if we were looking forward to seeing Jesus and being in a place as wonderful as heaven, we think a little bit more about it, and we talk a little bit more about it. A story is told of a wealthy householder who died very suddenly. And immediately one of his servants ran to the other servants to tell them of their master's death. And then with some note of concern, he said to them, and where has he gone? And the servants replied, well, obviously he's gone to heaven. And the servant said, well, no, I'm certain he's not gone to heaven. And somewhat surprised, they say, well, why do you feel that way? He said, because heaven is a long way off, and I've never known my master take a long trip in this life, but that he talked about it beforehand or made thorough preparations for it. And I never heard him say a word about this journey, nor ever saw him getting ready for it. I'm sure he's not gone to heaven. I wonder if anyone would know that you're anticipating heaven from your conversation. Do you ever mention it? You know, one thing my cancer has done for me is caused me to think a whole lot more about seeing Jesus and entering my heavenly home. Oh, I thought about it before, but not like I do now. I mean, I spend a good deal of time thinking about what heaven is like and the joy of entering the Lord's presence and seeing my Savior face to face. Isn't it sad that it takes a terminal illness to get one thinking that way? That's sad. And while the younger folks don't like to think about it, 75 to 80 to even 90 years goes by in a flash. Just talk to somebody who's 90 years old. They'll tell you how quickly it went by. And for some, they're snatched off this earthly scene far before that. Just heard yesterday about the daughter of a seminary friend of mine, 28 years of age, married 3 years, no children, teaching her second grade class, dropped dead right in the classroom, 28 years of age, 2 weeks ago. It happens. It can happen to the best of us. And it's gone. Eternity is closer than we think, folks. And keeping our eyes focused on heaven can help us keep our priorities straight right here on earth through these years. Paul said it to the Colossians, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Think heaven. Keep your eye peeled toward heaven. The Lord could return at any moment. 1992 could be the year of Christ's return. What a wonderful prospect that is." You know, I'm afraid some people, maybe all of us to some degree, have secretly hoped that the Lord wouldn't come until we experienced some wonderful thing in life that we wanted to experience. Like, "Lord, please don't come until I get married," or, "Lord, please don't come until I have a baby," or Mary tells me that she used to pray that way. "Lord, don't come until I have the opportunity to get married and have a baby." And then after the fourth baby, she was saying, "Lord, come quickly!" You know, I hope the Lord doesn't come before the kids graduate from college. You know? I hope the Lord doesn't come before we see our grandchildren. I hope the Lord doesn't come. Do we have an opportunity to do a little traveling? Oh, dear friend, there isn't anything on this earth, anything that will begin to compare with the glory of seeing Jesus and entering our heavenly home. So look for that. Keep your eye focused on that. Set your heart on that. Fix your eyes on Him and on your heavenly home. That will be a powerful motivating factor in making you the person God wants you to be. As the Apostle John put it, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." It'll make a difference in your life. What you look for, what you look at, will make a difference. You want 92 to be a good year for you? Then look for the right things. Look to the Lord for continued progress and growth in your Christian life. Look to the Word for guidance and blessing. And look at unseen things for glory. And this could be the best year you've ever had in your entire life. But I have to tell you, if you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus for salvation, you don't have a whole lot pleasant to look forward to. You could be snatched off this earth at any moment. And the Bible says that you're going to spend eternity separated from God in the unpleasantness and torment of hell. That's what it says. Jesus said it. Our lovely Lord Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven, because it is such a fearful prospect. But did you know you can have the assurance of entering heaven? So many people in the world don't understand that. They don't think anybody can really know that they're going to heaven. But the Bible says you can. John wrote, "These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." You can have that assurance, because it isn't dependent upon how many good deeds you've done versus how many bad deeds you've done. It depends on what Jesus did at Calvary's cross, and your confidence in Him, your resting in Him, your faith in Him, fully and completely trusting Him for your eternal salvation. That's the issue. So have you put your faith in Him? Would there be any good reason for putting it off? I can't think of one. Let's bow together before His presence right now, please. With our heads bowed reverently before the Lord, may I ask you, if you have made this decision and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, not in your church or your religion or your good deeds or your fine activities that are helpful to other people. They're good things to do, but they don't earn heaven. God requires perfection. We can't attain that. That's why He offers us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He wants to clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. That's what fits us for heaven. He does that when we acknowledge our sin, our unworthiness before Him, and believe that Jesus died in our place and paid the penalty we deserved, and trust Him as our Savior. Would you do that right now if you've never done it before? Just right where you sit, you talk to Him in the quiet of your heart. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for me, that He paid for my sins. And Lord Jesus, I'm putting my faith in You right now. Come into my heart and save me from sin. If you respond in faith, He promises to come into your life in the person of His Spirit. Bring the gift of eternal life. Assure you of heaven. Christian, what are you focused on? What's top priority in your life? Would you get your eyes on the Lord and on the Word and on the return of Christ in your heavenly home? It will affect the way you live for the glory of God. Will you make that commitment to Him right now? Oh, Father, I pray that this new year will bring some wonderful things in our lives. Great spiritual growth, powerful spiritual impact, much glory to Your matchless name. For we ask it in the name of our precious Lord Jesus. Amen.